Well, I guess to get started, I ought to tell you what we're going to talk about today and what this series is all about. Before I do that, though, I'd like to just give you the mindset I think that the elders have in this process. So most of us, hopefully all of us, have gone through delivering the gospel, how to do it more effectively, more often. We've been given some graphical ways. We've been given scripture text. I think there's more we can do there to help, and God willing, we will. But as I was talking to Jeff and Dan and some of the elders and Don, the reality is when you start to share the gospel, first thing that's going to happen is you're going to get a lot of questions. There's a lot of things. There's a lot of ways people respond to hearing the gospel. And I think it's important when you do that for you to be equipped, to be prepared to give a reason for your faith and to help, yes, defend the gospel, because you must. So that's the domain, I think, of apologetics. But the word apologetics, to some of you, when you heard it, you immediately went into the mode of, oh, that's just preparing me to argue. That's something, it's not for me. It's not really my thing. I'm not interested, right? It's too seminary-like, or we have all these preconceived notions of what it is. And I'm going to argue, and you'll hear through the series, I think it's almost impossible, and I do believe it is impossible, to be a Christian and not have your mind on. The Christian faith is full of thinking. And whether you call it apologetics or whether you call it something else, your mind must be on for you to have faith. Some of you were in the Hebrews study, and you'll remember the definition of faith that we went through. Some of it was in Hebrews. It's sprinkled throughout the New Testament. But Paul says, right, that you must, in order to have faith, you must believe that God exists and that He is a rewarder of those who come to Him. Well, that's a thinking process. There are those who say, I don't believe God exists. So how can they have faith if they say that? We'll get into those topics throughout the course of the study on apologetics. But there are 10 main questions that the elders came up with that they said from various studies are the most common questions that we as believers will get when we're sharing the gospel. So we're going to engage those a little bit. Some of them overlap, some of them are intertwined. So we're going to engage them in some level of detail. There are other questions that you may have. So I will solicit now and throughout the time that we engage this topic, if you have a question that is really haunting you, and trust me, in a group this size, there are some of you who have secret questions you've always wanted to ask that's haunted you, you're scared to ask, or you're afraid of the answer, ask me. Bring it up. We'll talk to the elders. Maybe we'll make it a lesson. If not, I'll engage you directly. We'll get you answers. Trust me when I say this, there are good answers to all of the questions. You do not need to fear that magical question that's going to somehow sink your ship. It doesn't exist. That's a lie from the pit of hell. Let your mind be open, but ask questions with the right attitude. There's a wrong way and a right way to ask questions. Let's ask questions seeking the answers that God can give and let it propel us forward. So I have two illustrations here as part of the theme of apologetics. First of all, we're going to define what I mean and what I think the definition of apologetics is and should be. But the images here, I have a picture of a mind, of a brain, of a person, and there's a puzzle piece there, right, that fits into that brain. I think that has some repercussions to how people respond, how you as a believer are responding to the truths that God has put in His Word. Many times we have these questions and they seem like gaps, and then when all of a sudden we get an answer from an elder, from scripture, from a variety of sources that are truth, it's just amazing. It like brings life to us. Wow, that's a great answer. Now I get it. It's like this understanding is moved forward. So I think that's a good image. But on the right, I have somebody dressed in full armor, and the person is kneeling and they're leaning on their sword. I believe that's the right posture when we're sharing the gospel. We are to go out with our full armor on, especially when you engage the topic of apologetics, when you engage false religions. Your mind is going to be attacked with questions and thoughts to try to undermine your faith. And so keep your mind on, but also keep your armor on, right? He's bowing because, and he's leaning on his sword. And in the imagery, the sword being God's word, the power of the Holy Spirit, the sword of the Spirit, God's word and truth. We must lean on that. But we also must bow to God in humility. For us to even be able to think, for us to be able to reason, to understand, all of those are things God must grant. We can hear the gospel, we can hear truth, and it can go in one ear and out the other. It is God who enlightens, it is God who brings that to understanding that will propel you in your growth and your walk with Him. So we lean on Him, we need Him. So we engage this topic, I think, with that posture. Okay? So, we have learned what the gospel is, we've been given imagery, we've been given essential truths, we've been given some techniques as far as how to share that with our unbelieving friends. So I thought it appropriate to go back to the Great Commission. And I want to pull out just a few things. So, this is the Great Commission out of Matthew. It says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Some high points that pop out, that ought to pop out to you and are applicable to our series, is that first, Jesus has all authority. He is the one. Jesus has all authority. You don't have authority outside of Jesus. You are submissive to Him. And all those you share with are going to be drawn by the Spirit. They're going to be enlightened. And the effectual work of the Holy Spirit is going to happen, or your efforts are pointless. The preaching is pointless. Your sharing the gospel is pointless without the power of the Holy Spirit. So we go under His authority. But He's telling us to go. He says, "Therefore go to all nations." He's telling you to go. Does He need you? Doesn't need you. But He has, yes, predestined the ends as what He's predestined the means, the process by which the gospel is going to change lives. This is His plan, and we participate in it. You must go. If you do not go in some shape or fashion, you're not obeying His command. You are disobedient. And then He says, "Go to all nations and make disciples." We talked about what is a disciple. A disciple is somebody who is a disciple maker, as well as a growing, vibrant disciple of Jesus Himself, right? Baptizing them, we're going to do that today, and teaching to obey all that He has commanded. And then he brackets that with, "Jesus will be with you always." So if you go and share this gospel, you go under His authority, and He, through the Holy Spirit, goes with you. It's important to know. But where are we supposed to go? To all nations. What happens when you go to all nations? And by the way, we are blessed in a way today that they were not blessed 2,000 years ago. When travel was difficult, communities were not as transient as they are now. There are negatives to the transient aspect to our culture, I agree, but there is also a blessing. We have people from all over the world in our midst. We can drive 10 minutes and pretty much engage with every one of these worldviews that are spread out throughout the world. Some of you may have grown up in those worldviews and still be trying to come out of them. We all have a context. So when you go, if you go to parts of Asia, Southeast Asia, you're going to run into very remote locations where there's Buddhism, Shintoism, Confucianism. If you go to the deserts in the Middle East, you're going to find many, many different sects of Islam. There are dominant ones, Sunni, Shia. If you go to Jerusalem, to Israel, or other parts of Europe, you're going to run into Judaism. There's some things that have been in the Middle East that are now here, Baha'i. I don't know if you've run into that. I had a person who worked for me who followed Baha'i, so I had a chance to witness to her. I ran into Hebrew Israelites in Amsterdam trying to talk to them. That was a very interesting and difficult journey. It's very, very confusing worldview. If you go to some of the jungles in Africa or also in Asia, you're going to run into animism, voodoo, witchcraft, cannibalism.
It's here, Phil.
What's that?
It's here.
And it's here. Yeah, everything is coming here. If you go into the inner cities around the world, especially in Western, in the United States, what are you going to run into? Things that they refer to as transcendentalism, just plain old human secularism, atheism, and anti-theism. I would argue those are different. People who are agnostic, they like to say, well, there is a God, but you can't know who he is. And then there's the famous nuns. I'm nothing, and I don't want to be anything, and I don't care. Right? Just, I'm turned off. It's just I'm none. None of the above. Then you're going to also see a lot of churches and religions that look respectable and look like they offer something, right? Yet as we are going through Galatians, we're learning there is false gospels. What is worse than not engaging God at all? It's thinking you are, but being false, being deceived. Going through your life, going through the motions, trying to earn your salvation, checking every box, as the Apostle Paul did in Judaism. Checking every box with zeal, only to find that upon your death in the judgment seat of God, you were deceived. How pitiful that is. And we find that in many cases all here. And guess what? There's this thing down at the bottom, coexist. You see it on bumper stickers. There's an emergent church that was somewhat born here, though they don't want to be called part of a movement. They are. And they have a false gospel. And many of them, the leaders of that movement, were pastors in mainstream evangelical Christian communities here in Minneapolis. And now they are proposing and purporting a gospel that is, it's not the gospel at all. Very, very dangerous. It's all around you. Are you prepared? Are you nervous? Are you hesitant? Are you afraid to engage these people? And then we learned on TV, this island down near, I guess, was it Indonesia? I think I just lost my pointer. Oh, that's a problem. I don't know if somebody has some batteries. Do you know if the church has batteries? They are AAA. Need two of them. You got it. Thank you, sir. There was a desert, and a missionary was trying to reach that deserted island, and he was killed. They said, this is a forbidden island. People who go there are not welcome, right? And they're trying to say, well, and we just want to leave them alone. Don't they have the right to just be left alone? To not have some other culture infringe upon them? You can feel in our culture that this sensitivity, this politically correctness of not evangelizing. Just keep it to yourself, right? Be a private thing for just you, right? It's not what God commanded. It's not what Jesus commanded. So in order to be obedient to the true gospel, we must go, we must share, and we must engage the minds of those people on that island. As politically incorrect as that may seem to some, that's what we're called to do. But not knowing what those people believe on that island makes it a challenge for us because we don't know what we're prepared for. So we must go and we must listen. We must find out what does their culture believe. What if we go there and we find we're on some deserted island, people landed there after a 3-hour tour, and we start trying to meet these people. What do they believe? What's their context? No matter who we meet, no matter what their context, we know what their problem is, right? Their problem is sin. Some have said the guy who created Gilligan's Island took one of the seven sins and kind of dominated each personality with it. I don't know how that's true or not, but certainly when you watch the show, if you did, you kind of see it a little bit, right? But when we talk to people and we engage people of this world, we are going to find sin. It's evident. It doesn't take you long in any culture to find a problem. And you have the answer. We all have the answer. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. But how does that happen? How does God change a culture? How did he change you? Well, there's a call of God. He is calling you, right? The Spirit is moving. As Jesus said to Nicodemus, he said, you see the effects of the wind. You don't know where it came or where it's going, but you see the effects of it. So must a person be born again, right? So God makes you alive. You were dead in your transgressions. You were blind. The language used to describe all human condition from the beginning is extreme. They can't come up with any more extreme language about our condition. So something has to happen to change that. God calls you. He begins to draw your spirit. He makes you alive. He regenerates dead bones, right? But what is the process that happens? Yes, the Spirit is at work. Jesus is with you. He is the greatest evangelist there ever was, and He is not dead. He is alive and active, and He is calling the world unto Himself. So, what is our role? He calls us to go. He wants to work through us. What does that look like? What we learn in Romans and in Ephesians, it's through the hearing the Word of God, through preaching and teaching the gospel. Right? Well, what is preaching and teaching? And what does it mean for a person to hear? Because in the same context of Romans 10, he says they must hear the gospel. But then he says, did they not hear? No, they did hear the gospel, but they did not understand. There's a difference between just going in one ear and coming out the others, and it going in to the heart with an understanding that is life-changing. Something has to be different, right? Well, the Bible's pretty clear about what it takes to hear at an enlightened, life-changing level. It is by the power of God. But it does come through your preaching and your teaching. And that process, while we say, I had faith, I exercised my faith, and I was saved, we know that God woke us up at that moment, and we don't want to try to divide these things out in a timeline because it's just too difficult. But when you exercise your faith, a lot of things are coming together at once. But we know that the person who is called to hear has a brain. You have a mind. You have reason. You think. And so when God calls a whole person, He doesn't call you just a mystical spiritual part of you. He calls the whole you. He calls your affections, your joy, and He calls your mind, right? So how does the mind respond to this calling of God? When you share the gospel and a person starts asking questions, what's happening? And at what point does it click and the person make a profession of their faith? And at what point does that profession of faith then begin to grow and mature? How does the maturing process look? That journey to heaven, the mind's journey to heaven, is what we're going to talk about. And that's the domain of these questions we're going to engage. So as I said, the brain is part of you. We know it's a bunch of neural nets firing at any given moment, but it's incredibly complex. People have studied the human brain, and we've tried to divide it in different ways. We've tried to... would someone mind getting me a Kleenex? For some reason, I need a little Kleenex. If somebody could grab me a napkin, it would be fine. The domain of psychology and physiology, we've tried to study this. We've learned a lot, but we've also learned just how complex it is. It is not something that you can separate. We would say things like, well, I know I ought to do this, but I don't do that. Thank you so much. Appreciate it. I apologize. That may be time of year, I guess. We are not exactly certain how all of this works. And how do we separate the part of you that is your deepest desire, the part that you know is going to live forever? And I don't want to make it more complicated, and I'm not intending to go here in detail, but when you read from the Old Testament all the way through, you have to be careful. Some of the terms need to be understood in context. Because when we say the word soul and spirit, the Word of God divides soul and spirit, what does that mean? There's a spirit and there's a soul. What does it mean when Jesus calls us to worship Him with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our strength, and with all of our mind? Does that mean there are four parts to the human existence? We have to be very careful, right? There's meaning in every one of them, but we have to be careful. We are focused on the mind. It is a part of all of this, and we know at a physiology level it's a bunch of neural nets. So does that mean if I'm going to save somebody, I'm going to share the gospel with them, does that mean that I'm kind of going in with a magic wand? Right, a John 3:16 magic wand, and I zap it, right? Boom! Those neural nets get fired, and all of a sudden, the questions I had yesterday, well, what questions did I have? I don't even know, right? Do they just disappear? Well, I'll be honest with you. Sometimes those questions I had before I was saved, they do just go away after I get saved. But I don't believe that's the norm. I don't believe scripturally that's how God dealt with it. We see over and over from the Old Testament to the New, things like God saying, come, let us reason together. Come, let us reason together. We see Jesus talking to Nicodemus at night, explaining what it means to be born again. He says, are you not a teacher, the teacher of Jerusalem, of the law? And you do not know this? Right? He's teaching. He's patient with us. He's engaging our minds. So some of you thought becoming a believer meant you could just blindly jump off a cliff and feel comfortable and just be warm and fuzzy and you never had to think again. All of this hard thinking stuff is boring to you. Well, I'm here to pop your bubble. God is calling you to turn your mind on. And by the way, those you're sharing the gospel with around you, they need you to do this too. And they need you to help them do this. I'm not saying you're saved by mental knowledge. You cannot argue, we'll get into this, you cannot argue someone into heaven. But you cannot truly be a disciple of God and have your mind shut off. You have to believe that He exists and that He's a rewarder of those who come to Him. Those are some minimum things that you have to have. So turn your brain on, and as we get into these questions, we're going to hopefully, for some of you, take that puzzle piece that's missing. It's going to click, right? And there's going to be this aha moment. Wow, that makes more sense to me now, right? And you're going to take the next step. There will be more questions. It's a life full of answering questions, but you'll continue to build a foundation that's true. Some of you have so many questions, and some people you're going to share the gospel with, they have so many questions, their brain looks like a maze. And you answer one, and it's a turn here, and they contradict themselves. They'll say, and I have done this. I have stood on the shores of Israel with a Jew who argued for Darwinism, evolution, that there is no God. He's a Jew. There is no God. The next day, he argues with me that it is the Jewish religion that's right, and there is a God. And you just flip, and you flap, and you feel like you're stuck in this maze. You have patience with them. And you answer their questions, and you keep directing them back to the truth, their mind. Keep their mind focused on the right things. And you're going to run into people who have been in a cult. Use that term carefully. But it is a false religion that twists every truth so intertwined and so incredibly complex. Some people have been in these religions for 20, 30, 40, their whole life. And they become a believer, and you'll hear them say things like, I'm not sure, is this true or is this not true? Is this from my past life? My other thoughts, right? And it's just a constant battle, clearing and renewing that mind. And you are called to disciple them. You are called to engage those false religions, show them the lies, and unlock, free their brain, free them up to be able to see the gospel and understand it. And it's, let me tell you, this is a lot of us around us. There's so many that are stuck with all of these chains and these locks. And when we get through with this series, you're going to begin to see that when Jeff preaches, when Dan preaches, when the elders preach on the pulpit, apologetics and preaching, it's hard for me to separate the two. You're going to hear them appeal to your mind and to those in the audience to think about the truth of the scripture we're focused on. So that's where we're going. You will find, and this is a blessing, you will find some people, when you share the gospel, all of a sudden it clicks, and they look like a sponge. They just have 1,000 questions, but it's not this in the air, it's just, they want more, more, give me more. Well, to everyone in this room who claims to be a believer, it's your job to make your heart look like a sponge with God's Word. Soak it up. Turn your mind on, turn your heart on, soak it up, take it in. Right? It's not to be open to anything. You should even be guarded with the sermons on Sunday morning because there are fallible men preaching to you. Scour God's Word and make sure it's true. But when you're confirmed it's true, let it go into your heart and make it a part of who you are, your behavior, and be obedient to it. So, that's the intro today. We're going to talk briefly about what is apologetics. We'll define it. I got a few slides on why bother. I'm going to call it evangelism, discipleship, truisms that I think are really important when you're out sharing and you're engaging the kinds of questions we're going to dig into, because you don't want to be misunderstood and you don't want to harm we're there to help people draw closer to Christ. So then I have some cautions, you know, before you start engaging someone, swinging your apologetic sword, things you should know. And then I have just one slide covering kind of where we're going to go. What are the questions that the elders have determined we should engage? So what is it? You're welcome to turn to these scriptures if you like. I have them written on the slides and I have them up here. So we're going to walk through, this is NASB, a series of scriptures that will help us get a context for what apologetics is. I would say in 1 Peter 3:15, providing a reason for your faith is a good description of apologetics, and we'll come back to that at the end. But we read here, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." So in some way, apologetics is always being ready to make a defense. I think the actual root word of apologetics is apologia, I think is how you'd say it in the Greek, and it's to make a defense of, right? To defend something. And so we are to defend what? The hope that is in you, the gospel. That's your hope. Your hope is in Christ. You have to defend that. Why are you hope? Why do you have hope that when you die, you're going to become a child of God? You are a child of God. You're going to move into that eternity, into heaven, that you can be in the presence of God. Why is that hope in you? What gives you the right? Right? You have to give a defense of that. 2 Corinthians 10:5. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. In Jude 3, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints." In these just two verses, we see something, right? Destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. This is the domain of the mind. These are thoughts. These are things that say, hey, the gospel is not true. And those who were pushing the Judaizers were doing that very thing. And the Apostle Paul and the other apostles had to defend the gospel against the Judaizers in their day. And we have things we need to defend against. And you're to contend earnestly for the faith. Contend earnestly. You contend. Right? This isn't just the Apostle Paul. This is you. You must do this. And you must do it for your own mind, for your own heart, but also for those who you're sharing the gospel with. So we're to defend the gospel. In some way, apologetics is defending the gospel. Romans 12:2, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. There are thoughts everybody here has this morning which need to be repented of. They need to be renewed. They need to be corrected. Me included. We all are in this process. So how do we do that? That's, again, an area that apologetics touches on. In Luke 10:27 it says, "And he answered you, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.'" Now, I interpret this, rather than getting into trying to divide all these things up, which there may be ample discussion on that level, I think at a minimum, Jesus is trying to say, you should worship him with every aspect of who you are. Everything you are needs to worship him. And that includes your mind. So if you have questions, if you have doubts, one could argue that a doubt is an area where you haven't turned your mind on enough. You haven't thought enough about the roots of that doubt. And if you do, those doubts will be cleared up. There will be no doubts in the very presence of God. All will be wiped away. God has given us sufficient information in His Scripture to help you with your doubts in this life. So, I also use the term blazing a trail to the cross of Christ for others to follow, because in essence, the thoughts, the doubts that you have, others do too. And when you've answered them with conviction in your own heart, you'll be able to share that with others and free up their mind in those areas to move closer to Christ. So in 2 Timothy 2:23-26, we see, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Somehow things you think can be foolish and ignorant, and they're also a snare of the devil. But if you are teachable, this is telling the elders to be able to teach you, right, with patience, right? Because if there's a false thought, there's usually sin that goes with it, and there's harm, and we hurt each other, we think the wrong things, we do the wrong things, right? But we need to not only repent of our behavioral issues, but we also need to have the knowledge of the truth. We need to get to something in our mind has to happen. 2 Timothy 4:2, he goes on, he says, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instructions." He's giving this to elders. So when Jeff, Dan, and others preach, and by the way, you're called to follow their example, and Jesus was the greatest preacher there ever was, and we're to be transformed into his image. So you can't in your mind say, well, that was for the elders, not for me. That would be an error in your mind. We must follow in their example. So as we're sharing the gospel with unbelievers, as we're teaching our children, as we're teaching each other, as we're preaching to ourselves, sitting in our quiet time, or driving in our commute, we need to be prepared to do these things even to our own self. So what are you doing when you answer a question? You're blazing a trail to the cross of Christ. This is important. Okay, you're not going to argue somebody into heaven. You're going to lead them to the cross of Christ. And they're going to be confronted with the gospel, and they must exercise faith. They must accept it. They must trust it to move forward. There's no other way, right? And you're blazing that trail from Judaism, from Catholicism, from nuns, from the emergent generation around us, from the apathetic. You're blazing a trail for them to answer questions and bring them to the cross of Christ to understand that gospel. That is what apologetics is. So the theological definition of apologetics, a systematic argumentative discourse in defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a lot of words. I like the basic definition. It's giving an adequate reason for your faith in Jesus Christ. When you're sitting on an airplane and somebody starts talking and you get a clue and you bridge to the gospel and you start to share it, and the first thing they say is, isn't it kind of arrogant to think that there's only one way? Aren't you Christians kind of arrogant in that way? Can't you understand that maybe Islam's got some truth? Maybe the Jews have some truth too? What do you say? He says, well, I don't believe in God. I think science has really pretty much proven all that stuff is nonsense. What do you say? How do you respond? Do you feel compelled to respond? Oh, that person's just lost and they're going to hell. Well, what do you do? Right? You need to give an adequate reason for your faith in Jesus Christ and in love. You need to build a bridge for them, right? So, why bother? Scripture commands that you worship Him with your mind, that you renew it. He commands that you do these things. And how can you have faith if you don't believe God exists? It's the domain of the mind. So we must do this. Jesus gave us the example repeatedly. If we read in John 10:37-38, He says, "If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know, and understand that the Father is in me, and I in the Father." What is he saying? He's saying, well, if you don't believe me, if you don't believe my words, believe all the miracles that I did. Right? So that why? So that you can know and understand that the Father is in me. Do you know how many people don't believe in miracles? They don't believe in the miracles? Right? So what do you do to respond to someone when it says, well, I believe in the Bible, but I've taken all the miracle stuff out because it's just, that's not... I think that was just added. That's legend. Right? Looks, the Bible's kind of fairy tales, right? This is the domain of apologetics, right? But why bother? Jesus gave us the example, even in his day. It's an integral part of sharing the gospel. I don't know how to share the gospel without engaging some of these questions. I really don't. And let me tell you, when you answer these questions, your heart's going to jump for joy. You're going to be excited to share the gospel because you're releasing people. You're sharing truth that will totally change their life. It's completely reasonable and rational to do so. We are people of reason and ration. People say, well, I don't believe in there is a God. They want to argue one way or the other. If there is no God and we are all just purely biological, then nothing else matters. How can we even reason? What is reason going to tell you? How could you even think through this to determine that there isn't a God? It's pointless. It's meaningless. It's absurd. And so they don't live that way, but they want to argue that way. And there are roots behind that. And so if you're going to be a follower of Jesus Christ, your brain is on. It's there doing something. It's impossible to not be thinking. So it is reasonable and rational for us to answer some of these questions and to seek to worship God with that mind. It increases your faith and fuels your growth in worship. There's a question that I heard when I was in college. I had rededicated my life. I was sharing with my roommates. I had thousands of questions. I had a very intelligent roommate who I still hope I can lead to the Lord someday. And he was far more intelligent than I, claimed to be agnostic, but had thousands of these questions. But he was asking the questions, thinking he could somehow get me off of this Christian thing I was on and enlighten me, right? And so I was in a very difficult time, and somebody shared a Josh McDowell book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. I don't know if you know what it is. It was impactful for me. But there was a question in there that really resonated with me. He said, how can your heart rejoice in something your mind has rejected? Not as questioning or seeking to learn, but as rejected. If your mind has rejected something, it can be a huge downer when your heart is trying to worship the Lord. How can you do that? God calls you to be whole, to be one, to not compartmentalize your mind or your heart over here, but be one and worship Him with all of it. And last, so that you may be able to face your fears and doubts, releasing the joy that Christ intends you to have. He came that your joy might be full and overflowing. And if somebody's here today and has this haunting question or questions, it's hard for you to have that joy. So get it answered. Answer the question. And then go help someone else answer that same question. Truisms. What do I mean by that? Look, I think when we're engaging someone in apologetics, there are ditches to fall in. And I want you to be careful not to fall in those ditches. And so I'm going to share some truisms that I think will help, if you remind yourself, these cautions, these things will help you avoid the ditches that I have personally fallen into, and I've seen others fall into, when it comes to sharing your faith, but also engaging in these questions. First of all, remember, God is sovereign. But for those who are overinflated, hyper-Calvinists, fatalists, who are sitting there saying, oh, God will save them. I don't need to go because, you know, that's God is sovereign. He's elected. If He's elected, it'll happen. And you're just sitting disobedient to the Great Commission. Remember, you are also responsible. God is sovereign, but man is responsible. Is there tension there? Great. Live in the tension. It's a wonderful place to be. Worship God as sovereign, but also remember, you're responsible. He has to allow you to participate because He is sovereign. And He tells you to ask and you'll receive. Do you think He wants to answer the prayer that says, bring someone into my life tomorrow that I can share the gospel with. Help me to answer their questions that I might learn and that they might be saved. Is He going to answer that question? Is He going to answer that prayer? Absolutely. He's waiting for you to ask that. Ask and you will receive. He does the calling. You are not the Holy Spirit. What's the old saying? When there's a herd of buffaloes running to the cliff and you stand in the way and say, I am God, I will stop you. Good luck. Not going to happen. But when God turns the herd of buffalo from the cliff or peels out 1, 2, 10, whatever the Lord decides, be ready to share the gospel, be ready to disciple and teach them how to follow Him and obey His commands. He governs the results and He guarantees it. We don't share the gospel weekly thinking it's not going to have any effect. Okay? He's going to govern the results. And He has overcome the devil, the sinful world, the sin nature that's in you, and the powers of this dark age. Do you believe that? Has He overcome that? If He has, then what questions could be asked? What What thing would stand up against the gospel? What could dare do that and be effective? Yet, all of this sovereignty, all these things He has done, you are commanded to follow, to go, to share, to teach, to pray, to prepare, to stand, to give, to love. You are commanded to do these things, and so you are responsible for that. Remember that. God's Word is sufficient, not all-encompassing. I've seen people try to take the Bible and make it the all-extensive science, history, you name the discipline, and it's everything. All questions have been answered in the Bible. No, I don't believe that. All questions have not been answered in the Bible. All the ones you need to have answered are answered in the Bible. It is sufficient for you to know God and to be saved, and it has a lot of answers in the Bible. But there are some that have not been answered. Those are for the mind of God. We should not propose that. I think it's dangerous to do so. We even read in the Bible, it says pages cannot contain all the teachings or even the actions Jesus did while on earth. John goes into this and says books couldn't contain it. So of course the Bible doesn't have everything, but it is sufficient. God's Word is superior to all forms of thought. What I mean by that, we went through a series, Pastor Paul Fuller, before he left, went through a series showing how God's Word is superior, the gospel is superior to all these other forms of disciplines of thinking, of whether it's economics or psychology, philosophy, whatever it is. It is superior. It is a higher level of authority, and it is superior in its thoughts. Right? You cannot take people to a place you have never been before. I'm sorry, but that's just not something you can do. If you've not come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior, well, you can't. How are you going to introduce someone to Jesus if you don't know Him? If you've not answered a specific question in detail, and you come to someone and they want the answer, how are you going to do that? If you've never made your own pasta, how are you going to teach somebody how to make it? Now, we have the internet, so we can Google it, but you've not really done it. And I found that there are nuances to many of these questions and the answers. And those nuances can be life-altering. So you have to pay attention to the details. I'm not saying you shouldn't learn from those in the past. I have, and you will too. There's nothing new under the sun, so we're going to be learning from that. But go there. If somebody asks you a question, don't just throw that over the wall. Maybe God is having this person ask you the question because He wants you to learn that. Take that into mind and see where the Lord will lead that. There is only one way to be saved, but there are many roads leading to the foot of the cross. So, at the end of the day, a human mind has to come to grips with their sin, with what Jesus did on the cross, His propitiation. The whole of the gospel we studied, they have to come to understand that. And we need to realize that God gave us the Old Testament. He worked with the people from the beginning of Genesis all the way through till Jesus came. He gave us a context to know what is a priest, what is a prophet. There's language there in the Old Testament. There's things God had intended to do that would elevate, and when Jesus came, He is the revealing of all of those truths. He's in the flesh. He's the Word made flesh. We would not have understood what a sacrifice was if He hadn't have given us the understanding in the Old Testament with the sacrificial system. There's a lot of things that God foreordained that we need to just be humble and say, this is His way. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. And we need to humble ourselves and say, yeah, the word propitiation is long and it's difficult. I'm going to go look at it. What does that mean? And I may have to dig through the Old Testament to get a grasp of some of these truths that are there, so that I can grasp the beauty and the glory of what Christ is in the New Testament. And by the way, some of these now need to be, once you understand it, you may have to put it in language that a 4-year-old in the nursery can understand. Or an 80-year-old devout Muslim who's on his deathbed can understand. We have to do this, right? That's what we're called to do. So you're cutting trails, building bridges, freeing the mind. It's a good way, I think, to look at this. Some of you are going to go into a jungle and you're going to be slashing and hacking with a machete to try to reach these people. And it's not going to be easy. Eileen was telling me she's going to go to a class this next week. She's reaching out into her community to try to share the gospel. Her purpose is evangelism, and she knows she's going to be immersed with people of a very diverse spiritual mindset. And so she's going to be cutting trails. She's going to be hacking and slashing, but she's going to present the gospel at some point. She's going to build these bridges to the cross, and people are going to have to cross it. You can't grab them and drag them across. They have to come across, but I think it is our job to help build bridges for that, for the mind to try to understand and get in here. There's nothing new under the sun. You may think somebody's got some religious view that's never been heard of before, and I heard somebody say there's a person somewhere in India who's claiming to be the Messiah, to be the real Jesus, and he's doing miracles or this or that. And you think, well, that's new. Probably not. There have been false Christs since Jesus was here. Some could argue there were false messiahs before Jesus. It's not new, right? So there really isn't anything new under the sun. And the more you study these questions, the more you study these false religions, you're going to see Satan's schemes are repetitive. He has no new strategy. And so once you know them, it's incredibly powerful it calms your spirit, it helps you to pray and trust in his power, and it helps you to engage them effectively. All right, caution. Before you swing your sword, we are not winning people to a philosophy. That's not what we're doing. So when we go through these questions, we're not giving that to you so that you can somehow increase the membership of a club that we're creating. This is not you're not winning them to a philosophy, right? You're winning people over to a relationship with God. That ought to sink in. Is that impactful to you? You are an ambassador bringing lost people into a vibrant relationship with God himself. That's what you're doing. That's not trivial. You're trying to win souls, not arguments. Here, you can win the argument. I have won arguments. You get into somebody and they're debating God, and I know more than they do, and so I can overwhelm them. And in the end, I win the argument, but I've lost the soul. Emotionally, they're angry. Emotionally, they don't like me anymore. They don't want to talk to me anymore. Everything is shut down. And maybe I've caused them to be bitter against the thing called Christianity. And now they don't want anything more to do with it because I just hammered them with all my truth. That's not what you're called to do. You are called to be winsome. You're winning souls, not arguments. Know the difference. Let love with an eternal perspective be your guide. If you do not have love in this process, you got nothing. You really have nothing. So, check yourself, right? As you go to share the gospel, is there love in your heart? What's your motive, right? Methods of sharing should respect the image of God. Remember that sometimes respect is a language of love. And when you're sharing something with a skeptic, if they start railing you with questions, you already know the person likes to think. They've engaged this before. If they're not ignorant, they're well-educated, they have all these thoughts, know that there's something driving them. They're fighting something. There's something going on there that you need to better understand. And so when you engage them, be respectful and winsome. Hold to the truth. Don't be afraid of it. But be respectful in the process. Also remember, especially in the case of the cults, you're setting hearts free from their slavery to lies, idols, and false gods. You really are setting people free. There's a responsibility when you start to do that. The people who do acknowledge and come out, they're going to need you, right? They're like a little bitty baby put on your doorstep. Are you ready to help them spiritually? Do you consider yourself better than them? No, your goal, you were just like them. So do for them what someone did for you and try to remember how you're approaching that. And it's not going to be easy. Some of these false gods and idols, for instance, for an Islam, a Muslim, follower of Islam, to leave Islam and become a Christian, they're going to do something called shirk. And so they're going to do the one thing that condemns them to hell. To a Mormon who comes out of Mormonism into the true Christianity, they're going to have to deny things that guarantees they will spend eternity in hell in their former worldview. Right? These are not trivial things. And when they leave, their entire world is going to be turned upside down. Some of them may be threatened with their life. Some of them may lose their jobs. You know, when Dan is sharing the gospel in Africa, there's a ramification. People accept this, and it can turn entire societies on their ear. I was on a plane witnessing to somebody from Jordan, and he told me that the Christians used to be in Jordan, was it 10, 15, 20 years ago, and there was an event. Some things happened, and the Islamic church in Jordan accused the Christian church of things, and they began to purge the country of Christians, and the persecution was intense, and they sought to kill and drive out of the country of Jordan anyone who followed Christianity. And after the fact, the soul-searching and the politicians, I would say it that way, determined that maybe that was incorrect. They found some information that Christians didn't do this or didn't do that, and now they're regretting what they have done. And now they're trying to get Christians to come back. Okay? When you share the gospel, it has grave impact on culture, on economy, on people's lives, but we do this freely and openly and aggressively. Satan is powerful, scheming, and defeated. Wear your armor. Do not do this without the proper defenses. If you do, when you're sharing, this has happened over and over and over, when you share the gospel and you engage people in these questions in these various areas, if you're not careful, the people you're trying to reach will bleed into your own theology. You have to be on your toes. It's happened over and over and over within the Christian history, and it's called syncretism. And you this morning, we this morning, have syncretism from our secular culture around us. It's getting into our head that we have to defend and help each other with the gospel and defend ourselves. Sword of truth is both a weapon and a scalpel. Discern the motives before you start throwing truth around. If the person is really genuinely asking the question, seek to help them. If they're just playing a game and they're attacking you, and their motives are not pure, as Jesus did with the Pharisees at times, he got rather harsh with them. And you have to discern, you know, the motives and how to use it. Don't fall in the game of wit, this trap, I'm going to call it. There are people that know more than you and are better equipped than you. Always will be. But you have resources at your fingertip, right? Don't feel overwhelmed. Just say, yeah, it looks like you know more than I, but we'll get back to you. Let's keep looking, right? Make sure it's an open discussion, right? Listen to behavior more than words. There are questions people are going to throw at you that you're going to learn are just distractions. They're not real. They're out here because they don't want to really engage their sin. They don't really want to have to talk about truth. And you need to be able to pick up on that as well. Try to cut to the chase. Sometimes you just, instead of just wasting a lot of time over here in this domain, get back to the central issue. Also, take on the attitude of those seeking baby adoptions. If you were a family and you're seeking a baby adoption, you're all preparing for a new relationship. You're open to it. Your attitude is open. Welcome. Let's bring a baby in. You're also willing to go the extra mile in answering questions, right? Keep a mindset associated with that. And lastly, but not least, Jesus sent the disciples out two by two. Find a buddy. It's biblical, and it's okay. Not just find a buddy. No, first of all, Jesus will never leave you nor forsake you. He's always with you. So he doesn't leave you. You'll never go alone. But when you take a buddy or leverage your church family, that's what God intended. He didn't intend for you to be on this journey alone. There are great answers, and we're going to reference some books and things that I use that are useful. So, where are we going to go? I'm going to wrap up here. Looks like I'm a little over. We're going to start with major secular questions that are asked of Christians. Next week, we'll cover how do we know God exists? Pretty common question. We're going to go through the list that's listed here. Again, if you have a question you'd like me to add to the list, please either email me, come to me after this, some way, shape, or fashion, get me the question. I'll review it with the elders and we'll figure out whether we should add it or just answer it offline, however it needs to happen. And then when we get done with the secular questions, we're going to begin to touch on these major world religions and the questions and the arguments they're going to come at you with. This whole series is not intended to give you a seminary degree in apologetics, because every one of these questions can be an entire semester. I mean, there's so much information and it can go so many directions. So my goal is to give your mind areas of understanding at a very high level and then to drive down into practical question and answers. How have I learned? What resources have I used and that we think are beneficial and useful in engaging those questions? And I welcome input from those of you in the crowd. Some of you have been evangelizing and answering these questions and are exceptional in your own right. So hopefully we can learn together. I'm over, so let's close quickly, and then we'll let the rest of the folks come in. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for our mind. I thank you, Lord, that your thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Your ways are not our ways. Father, as we engage some of these questions, we will be freed even more than we thought before we engage them. Your purposes are grand, and your Spirit teaches at every turn. You never sleep. You know what we need at this very moment to draw closer to you, and we ask for those things. And as we obey and go and engage our community around us, help us to not be fearful, but to be wise. Help us to put on our whole armor, and help us to engage these questions with the intention of being a tool that you use to build bridges to the cross, that the world might know the glories that you displayed as you took our sin upon you and died for us. Father, that's our intention, that you might be glorified more, and that we might become less, that you might become greater still. And these things we ask in your name, in the name of Jesus. Amen.